I've written a column for the latest issues, etc. journal titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Nancy Almodovar writes about her journey from the profound doubt produced by her former Calvinist beliefs to the absolute certainty of Lutheran theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Last time we were talking in our series Studies in Acts about a character in Acts, maybe not a major character. It's Timothy. He's kind of alongside the major characters of Peter and Paul, but we have yet to talk about the character in the book of Acts from beginning to end, really the character whose story is being told, and that is the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you read about this character, you will see in the book of Acts that he, and that's right, the Holy Spirit is a he, not an it, that he is treated as though he is actually doing things, making things happen, directing things, guiding things. In fact, the whole story of the book of Acts under his direction, that of the Holy Spirit. It's part four of our series on studies in Acts. Today we'll talk about the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Dr. Ken Sherb joins us. He has a PhD in church history from Ohio State University. He's director of evangelism and missions, stewardship and human care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's leading a virtual Bible study titled Bringing the Gospel to the Ends of the Earth, Paul's Missionary Journeys. Ken, welcome back.
Good to be back, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing very well. This book of Acts is sometimes called the Gospel of the Holy Spirit. Is that fitting?
Well, if it's supposed to mean that Jesus has left the scene, kind of like Elvis leaving the building or something, and that the Holy Spirit is there to substitute or to be the, sometimes you would say, I guess, alter ego for the absent Jesus, then it's not apt at all. Of course, the Holy Spirit does appear a lot in the book of Acts, hence we are doing a whole segment in our series on studies in Acts just on Acts' treatment of the Holy Spirit. But remember how the book begins. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, Luke writes, I wrote to you of everything that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, of course, that first book was what we call the Gospel according to St. Luke. And think of everything that is included in that first book. I mean, it starts already before Jesus is born. In fact, it starts even before Jesus is conceived. And it ends not only when he dies and rises, but it also includes at the very end of the book the ascension. So it's very all-encompassing as regards the earthly career, the three-year career of Christ, and even more than that, because it takes into account his birth. The one incident we get about his early childhood or his childhood days from when he's 12 years old in the temple, that's in the book of Luke. It's a pretty complete account, chronologically as complete as we get in any of the Gospels, if not more. And now Luke says at the beginning of Acts that all that was just the beginning. In the first book, O Theophilus, I wrote to you of everything that Jesus began to do and to teach. The implication being, of course, that now in this second book, this present book, Acts, he's going to be telling Theophilus about what Jesus continues to do and to teach. But see, right there, it pokes a big hole in that thought that some people have, that Jesus has somehow retreated from the scene, withdrawn, and he's no longer there. The Holy Spirit is kind of taking over for him, and therefore Acts is the gospel of the Holy Spirit. The others were gospels about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But this is now the gospel about the Holy Spirit. Wrong. Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. And of course, Jesus himself shows up any number of times in the book of Acts, maybe most famously when he appears to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But in a little noted account in Acts, toward the end of the book, in chapter 23, when Paul is under confinement in Jerusalem for his own good because he's just been rescued from an angry mob at the temple, it says that Jesus even stands by Paul. He's not somewhere off at the right hand of God, some location out in the universe someplace. He stands by Paul, even there in Jerusalem. So Jesus is definitely on the scene. So I guess the first point we have to make is, if the term gospel of the Holy Spirit is supposed to mean that Jesus is no longer present, then no, it doesn't apply to the book of Acts whatsoever. Now, again, the Holy Spirit is very prominent in Acts, and there is a close connection between the Holy Spirit and Christ. When Peter preaches to the family of Cornelius in chapter 10, he points out how Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. Chapter 1, verse 2 points out that Jesus taught the apostles for 40 days after his resurrection, prior to his ascension, through the Holy Spirit. In his Pentecost sermon, in chapter 2, Peter says that the ascended Christ was the one who poured out the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So Christ is still operating here, even at Pentecost. He's the one who pours out the Holy Spirit. In Acts 10, the story of Peter and Cornelius, again, the Spirit spoke to Peter, but Jesus had also spoken earlier in the chapter to Peter, both of them. And then maybe most interesting of all are just these little bitty references to the Holy Spirit, how he is termed. In chapter 16, verse 7, he is called the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus would not let Paul and his companions go to a particular place to bring the gospel. And in chapter 5, verse 9, Peter had called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of the Lord. Now, those are both interesting expressions, the Spirit of Jesus or the Spirit of the Lord. See, Acts does not picture the Holy Spirit as taking people off to some mysterious realm, but rather relating them right back to the Jesus who came in history. And that should not be surprising to us. What did Jesus say, after all, in the Gospels? What did he say, for example, in John 16 about the Holy Spirit who would come? He says, "He will glorify me." Well, that's what you see the Holy Spirit doing in Acts.
So Acts teaches the Holy Spirit not as an abstraction, but rather as a full-fledged, no pun intended, person of the Trinity. How does it do that?
Well, sometimes in just these little, almost throwaway lines, I mean, the Holy Spirit is called early in the book in chapter 1, the promise of the Father. And of course, the previous book, the Gospel of Luke, had said toward the end in Luke 24 that Jesus would send this promise of his Father. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 5, the Ananias and Sapphira account is really interesting, and I always used to point this out to kids in catechism when we would start the study of the Holy Spirit in the third article of the Creed, because Peter tells Ananias that he has been lying to the Holy Spirit, and he's been lying, therefore, to God. Now, there's two huge points about the Holy Spirit that are made there that are very useful for catechetical purposes. First of all, the Holy Spirit is a person, not just a force or a thing. You don't lie to a force. You don't lie to an impersonal thing. You lie to a person. Ananias and Sapphira had been lying to a person when they lied to the Holy Spirit. And, as Peter said, you weren't just lying to anybody. You were lying to God. The Holy Spirit is God. So yes, as you say, a member of the Trinity.
The Holy Spirit is also referred to as a gift. What's that about?
Isn't that wonderful? In the Pentecost sermon, as Peter is kind of applying it to the crowd, he says in chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Gift of the Holy Spirit in that sentence is kind of like saying the city of St. Louis. I mean, the city is St. Louis. Well, in this case, the gift that Peter is talking about when he says the gift of the Holy Spirit is none other than the gift who is the Holy Spirit. And yes, the Holy Spirit is a gift. As Peter made clear to Simon the magician in chapter 8 of Acts, the Holy Spirit cannot be bought or sold. Now, Stephen did make a point when he was talking to the people who were about to stone him that the Holy Spirit can be resisted. He said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." However, the Holy Spirit cannot be earned by our works. Yes, the Holy Spirit is a gift.
Now, what can we see the Holy Spirit actually doing in Acts?
Well, very prominently, the Holy Spirit is leading people to speak God's word. In Acts 2, Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, quotes the prophet Joel about how the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was leading people to prophesy. And you could see that being fulfilled as these Christians were speaking the word of God to people in all their native languages. In Acts 4, the church prayed for boldness. And it goes on to say, the account does, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and were speaking the word of God with boldness. See, it's the Holy Spirit who enabled them to do that. This speaking by someone filled with the Holy Spirit is, well, referred to in many passages in Acts. It could be in judgment on sin, as when Paul dressed down Elymas, the magician, on the island of Cyprus in Acts 13. Or it could be someone's filled with the Holy Spirit and speaks in an encouraging way, as Barnabas gave encouragement for the new church at Antioch in Acts 11. And of course, in Acts, the book goes out of its way sort of to point out that the Holy Spirit was behind the prophets David and Isaiah in the Old Testament, and also New Testament prophets like Agabus. So the Spirit is definitely leading people to speak God's word.
Still on the subject of communicating God's word, wasn't the Holy Spirit also setting the early church up to be, as it were, in the right place at the right time to confess Christ?
Yeah, it's not only the words that they said, but the situations that they had. Those are set up by the Holy Spirit as well. He was definitely guiding the church's mission efforts, and you see that as a kind of a theme all the way through Acts. The Holy Spirit leads Philip to the Ethiopian. He tells Peter that the messengers sent by Cornelius were looking for him, looking for Peter. The Holy Spirit told the church at Antioch to set apart Barnabas and Saul and then send these men out on their missionary journey. The Holy Spirit kept Paul and his group from going west to Ephesus or north to Bithynia in Acts 16. And maybe the most interesting expression of all about this in Acts, in chapter 15, the Apostolic Council, after it makes its great decision, it writes a letter to the churches that Paul and Barnabas had been engaging in on their first missionary journey. And first of all, it goes to Antioch, and this letter says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us." Not us and the Holy Spirit. It's clear who the senior member of the team is, as it were. But it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. So maybe it's better to say not so much that Acts is the gospel of the Holy Spirit, but rather it tells us of the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. This is part 4 of our Studies in Acts series. Today we're talking about the Holy Spirit in Acts. What else does the Holy Spirit do in that book? We'll find out next.
Despair says nobody cares, and that's not true.
Dr. Christian Kincaid, author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Living with Grief, Bound by Sorrow, Wrapped in Comfort.
And despair says there's no hope for me, and that's not true. To despair is not of God.
Learn more about Living with Grief at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040.
Are you looking for the historic liturgy of the church and the true sacraments of our Lord administered rightly? then we would like to invite you to Zion Lutheran Church in Pampa, Texas, where the Lord gathers us around his gifts of word and sacrament, and where heaven and earth come together. If you live in or are visiting the Northeast Panhandle of Texas, we welcome you to the Divine Service at 10:30 a.m. with Bible class and Sunday school at 9:15. Come join us.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
In sickness and in health, in these days of coronavirus panic, people are learning how difficult keeping this vow can be. The May issue of the Lutheran Witness looks at the wedding day. How does the couple plan their wedding with their pastor in a way that points to Christ, the only one by whom and through whom they can keep these impossible wedding vows? Read all about how Christ keeps his church in sickness and in health in the Lutheran Witness. Subscribe at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor: Catalina Lutheran, Tucson, Arizona; Glory of Christ Lutheran, Plymouth, Minnesota; Holy Shepherd Lutheran, Haslett, Texas; Lord of Life Lutheran, Chesterfield, Missouri; Our Redeemer Lutheran, Emmett, Idaho; Redeemer Lutheran, Fairhope, Alabama; St. John Lutheran, Champaign, Illinois; St. Paul Lutheran, Chatfield, Minnesota; Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri; and Zion Lutheran, Gwinner, North Dakota. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts with Dr. Ken Sherb. He has a PhD in church history from Ohio State University. He's director of evangelism and missions, stewardship, and human care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's leading a virtual Bible study titled Bringing the Gospel to the Ends of the Earth: Paul's Missionary Journeys, and he's also a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Ken, what else do we see the Holy Spirit doing in the book of Acts?
Well, comforting the church, chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied. But not only comfort in general, the Holy Spirit also comforted the church in time of persecution. He gave comfort, clarity, and boldness, even in the face of death, like when Stephen was stoned. It says he was full of the Holy Spirit. Oh, and let's not omit the fact that the Holy Spirit worked through the church to send out missionaries like Paul and Barnabas, but also the immediately called pastors in all these various cities where there were new churches as a result of the mission efforts. Paul tells the pastors in Ephesus, take heed to yourselves and to the whole flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers.
Acts includes unusual demonstrations of the person and working of the Holy Spirit. The first is, of course, near the beginning of the book. You mentioned Pentecost. What does this event tell us about the person of the Holy Spirit?
Well, the emphasis in the whole Acts 2 account of Pentecost is on the Spirit leading people to speak God's word. I mean, his working, the Spirit's working, is already suggested by the sound as of the rush of a mighty wind. And if your listeners have been hanging around Missions, etc. at all, they know that the Greek word for spirit and wind is the same word. There are tongues as of fire, but that suggests that you're going to speak, that you're going to talk with your tongue. And there is that speaking in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance, so that people heard in their own languages, as they said, the mighty works of God.
If I could jump in here, what is the nature of this speaking in tongues that the Holy Spirit gave as a gift to those first apostles?
Yeah, this has been the subject of a lot of discussion. A lot of ink has been spilled over this. Probably it is that they were miraculously able to speak languages, known and knowable human languages, that they had never previously learned. Because after all, the garden variety meaning of the word tongue in the Bible, not just in the book of Acts, if it doesn't refer to that fleshy thing in your mouth, it is talking about known and knowable languages. And it's pretty clear in this passage they were speaking in the languages spoken by those various Pentecost pilgrims who were there in Jerusalem. I mean, the Lord who had confused the language of people back in the Old Testament at the Tower of Babel was now taking the initiative to effect unity among the speakers of different languages. But the unity wasn't in the language itself. The unity was in the message, in the Christ whom that message proclaimed. And what's more, in the last chapter of Isaiah, the Lord had promised to gather all nations and tongues. That's, I think, a very important word to note when you're thinking about Pentecost. See, Pentecost is an end times phenomenon. It's the kind of thing that Peter was pointing out when he quoted the prophet Joel in his sermon on that day. You know, he says, in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And that is very much of a piece with the scene you get of heaven in the book of Revelation, that great multitude from every nation and tribe and people and tongue or language standing there before the throne and the Lamb. So Pentecost, the account of Pentecost in Acts, is dominated really by Peter's sermon, which was proclaiming the word. And that sermon had its effect. Peter's hearers were eventually cut to the heart. They asked what they should do, and Peter pointed them to water and the word in baptism. I've quoted this passage again, but it bears repeating. Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, see, they could receive the Holy Spirit too. And, in fact, if they were going to become Christians, they needed to, because, as Paul wrote later on to the Corinthians, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So, they didn't necessarily receive the promise that they would have experiences with a sound like a mighty wind or tongues of flame or speaking in previously unknown languages, but they did receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Same Holy Spirit that Christians today receive. That same Holy Spirit who went out far and wide through word and sacrament into all the world, pointing again and again to Christ.
Pentecost happened in the city of Jerusalem. The next time we see one of these unusual manifestations of the Holy Spirit is now in Samaria, Acts 8. Is that important?
Yeah, because think of what Jesus told the apostles right before he ascended. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And in effect, I think we've pointed this out in this series already, Jesus was giving right there a little encapsulated outline, not only of the missionary activity of the church, but also of the book of Acts. Jerusalem is the first sphere in which you see the activity of the church going on in Acts. then it's Judea and Samaria, as you were just saying, Todd, and then eventually to the ends of the earth. So in Acts 8, it is Philip, one of the seven deacons who had been appointed back in Acts 6, who went to a city of the Samaritans and proclaimed Christ to them. He baptized them, and it says they found great joy. They believed this good news about Jesus that Philip was telling them. And now the Acts account tosses us a little bit of a curve. It says the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now remember Acts 2:38, which I've quoted twice now. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter had said at Pentecost, and no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, if you put that together with what's going on here in Acts 8, you see that what happened was not that the Holy Spirit had not been received by them in any way, but rather that the Holy Spirit had not been outpoured in some, shall we say, discernible way, some way that people could look upon it and tell that it had happened. Now, that did at length occur in the Samaritan context where Philip was preaching, but it occurred only after the apostles, Peter and John, arrived from Jerusalem and laid their hands on these new Samaritan Christians. And then, interestingly enough, a man named Simon the magician, watching this whole thing, he could see that something had happened. He was impressed over the fact that something had happened. He even offered Peter money so that Peter would give him the ability to do the same thing, lay hands on people, and have them receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Acts 8 does not say that the Samaritans spoke in tongues. But if they did, it was probably, once again, the same kind of speaking in tongues you saw back in Acts 2, where it was speaking in known languages. Because, you see, that was something that Simon could capitalize on. He wouldn't have been offering Peter money to enable him to just enable other people to go ahead and speak gibberish. But if he could, as it were, impart instant language learning ability to these people that he would encounter, that Simon would encounter, that would be something he could make a buck on. And that's why he was interested in getting that. Well, the point of the Acts 8 episode was that the Lord was encouraging his church in the direction of mission to the Gentiles. I mean, this was kind of their first step out of that Jerusalem and Judea orb, reaching out to the Samaritans. And here's the Lord telling the church that reaching out to the Samaritans, and this was running against the grain of the Jewish Christians from their upbringing, but reaching out to the Samaritans with the love of Christ was okay. It was the right move. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a discernible way also told the church, by the way, that these new Samaritan Christians were by no means second-class citizens, as it were, in the kingdom of God.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. It's part four of our Studies in Acts series. Today we're talking about the Holy Spirit in Acts. So we've been to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. The ends of the earth is next. Maybe we should expect to see another outpouring where we're in purely Gentile territory.
Lutheran Talk.
We have an ecumenical responsibility to hold forth the scriptures and to bear witness to grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone.
Lutheran Music. Listen anytime, anywhere in 2020 with the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. Download for iPhone, Android, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
I've written a column for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Nancy Almodovar writes about her journey from the profound doubt produced by her former Calvinist beliefs to the absolute certainty of Lutheran theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
The message is the mission. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union serves the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod community with car and personal loans, mortgages, credit cards, checking and savings accounts. Lutheran FCU supports LCMS organizations with its Spotlight Ministry program, and Lutheran Federal Credit Union allows you to make purchases with Apple Pay, Google Pay, and Samsung Pay using your digital wallet. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you, good for the church, Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at LutherAcademy.com. LutherAcademy.com, and like them on Facebook, Facebook.com/LutherAcademy.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're talking about the Holy Spirit in Acts. It's part of our Studies in Acts series. So, Ken, geographically, we've got Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and in Jesus' words, to the ends of the earth. So maybe we should expect another remarkable outpouring of the Holy Spirit when their mission efforts then turn squarely to the Gentiles.
Yeah, that's exactly what we would expect if we're kind of following the pattern here. And we've already noted in this series that in Acts 10, the incident with Peter and the Gentile family of Cornelius does definitely represent a instance of mission to the Gentiles. And that's exactly how it gets told in Acts. Peter is preaching in Acts 10 to Cornelius and his family, and he says about Jesus, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And then Acts goes on to say, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit," they're again called gift of the Holy Spirit, "was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?'" That was in Acts 10. Then in the next chapter, chapter 11, Peter kind of gets called on the carpet for having gone to this Gentile family. And among other things, he says in his defense, as he tells the story of his encounter with Cornelius' family a second time, he says in Acts 11, verse 17, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" So yeah, once again, the same idea. They are not second-class citizens. They are just as much loved by God, redeemed by Christ, saved by the power of the Holy Spirit as Peter or anyone else. And once again, the Holy Spirit is saying, this is the right move. Going to the Gentiles with the gospel is absolutely what you should be doing.
These many Pentecosts in Acts 8 and 10, they're tracking the church's movement out geographically, just as Jesus had said, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. But there is one more many Pentecost there in the book of Acts. Acts 19, it's Ephesus. Tell us about that one.
Yeah, this is right at the start of chapter 19 when Paul first arrived at Ephesus. He encounters what's called some disciples. No further description at that point. And Paul asks them whether they had received the Holy Spirit when they were converted. Well, they said they had never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Then they said they were baptized into the baptism of John. That's John the Baptizer. But see, that's strange, because we know from the Gospels that John had indeed spoken of the Holy Spirit, and certainly the Old Testament also had spoken of the Holy Spirit. So it's weird. They say that they were baptized with the baptism of John, but they've never heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, some people think, interpreting this text, and it is a difficult text to interpret, that these guys really had been baptized with the genuine baptism of John, but that it occurred after Jesus had risen and after he had instituted Christian baptism. And that is a possibility. But I always keep coming back, Todd, to what they say. It's really chilling to hear them say they have never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. I mean, they're just ignorant on this count. And it seems to me that would raise some doubts in Paul's mind about what kind of baptism that they had really received. Was it perhaps somebody who said he was giving them the baptism of John, but really didn't have the message straight at all? Maybe I approach it this way because, you know, I spent 19 years as a parish pastor. And what does a parish pastor do when somebody comes to him and says, you know, I'm just not sure whether I was truly baptized or whether the baptism that I had took place under truly Christian auspices, or was I baptized by somebody who didn't believe in the Trinity? If you have a doubt about somebody's baptism of that nature, I'll tell you what pastors do all the time today. You baptize them. I mean, if perchance they were truly, legitimately baptized in the first place, you haven't heard anything. But if they weren't baptized, well, now they are. Well, I think Paul did what a pastor would do today. When in doubt, he just went ahead and baptized. And now Acts 19 tells us, and this is why it's kind of that last mini Pentecost, when he did, he laid his hands on them, it says. The Holy Spirit came on them, and they were speaking in tongues and prophesying. And so these men who puzzle us so much in this really strange incident in Acts 19 seemingly became Paul's core group in Ephesus for that church there by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in any case, Paul did make a point along the way in Acts 19 of saying that John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. It's like he's saying, look, if you were baptized with the baptism of John, John was there to point forward to Jesus. If you think you were baptized with the baptism of John, same point. John was there to point to Jesus. John's ministry was preparatory. His baptism was provisional. John's baptism did convey forgiveness, but John's whole ministry was to be the forerunner of Christ. He himself said that Christ was to increase while he himself decreased. And of course, the Christ had come by the time Paul met these men in Ephesus. So there was simply no point in hanging on to John the Baptizer anymore. There is nothing provisional, however, about Christian baptism. It gives the completeness that has come with the cross and resurrection. So while the mini Pentecosts, as we've been calling them here in Acts 8 and 10, mark the new strides that were being made with the gospel geographically, this one that we've been talking about most lately here in Acts 19 with Paul and the disciples at Ephesus pointed to the fact that chronologically there was no going back to the shadows now that the fullness had come in the person and work of Christ. And the fact that there was confusion at Ephesus over the baptism of John showed that Paul's presence, Paul's ministry, was sorely needed in this important new city.
And speaking of Paul, next time we're going to conclude our mini-series studying the book of Acts that we've been doing as a complement to your current video series on Paul's missionary journeys. What are we going to talk about next time?
Well, next time our radio interview is actually going to leapfrog over all of Paul's missionary journeys and talk about roughly the last quarter of the book of Acts, which may be the part of Acts that is least familiar to people, because Paul's not going to be visiting any new cities as a missionary the way he had been doing. In Acts 22 to 28, he's not founding any new churches. He's arrested, and he eventually goes to Rome to stand trial. So we're going to follow him in those perils and trials. We'll call it the perils of Paul next time.
Dr. Ken Sherb has a PhD in church history from Ohio State University. He's Director of Evangelism and Missions, Stewardship and Human Care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and is an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's leading a virtual Bible study titled Bringing the Gospel to the Ends of the Earth, Paul's Missionary Journeys. Learn more about this virtual Bible study on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. Ken, thank you.
Delighted to be with you, Todd. Thank you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll study the Ascension hymn, A Hymn of Glory, Let Us Sing, with Pastor Will Whedon. We'll discuss the conversion of St. Paul with Pastor Tom Baker as we teach a Sunday school lesson, and it's our media coverage of religion feature with Terry Mattingly. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstadt.org.